It's good to be with you this morning. I bring you warm greetings from your brothers and sisters at Resurrection Presbyterian Church. And Sir Pastor, just want to tell you we're very grateful for your fellowship and partnership in gospel ministry. And we're especially grateful for your praying for us. And I'm particularly grateful for your faithful praying for my family and my wife in particular. That has meant more to us than probably I can communicate briefly, but we deeply appreciate you remembering us in that way. So it's a pleasure to be with you today and to bring God's word to you. And let's turn to that now. I'll be reading 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, and that's on page 259 in the Pew Bible. And then after that, I'll read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, which I believe is on page 855, if you would like to look along there. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." And then Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. One of the weird and wonderful things about this time of year is that you can actually hear songs praising Jesus as the newborn king playing on the loudspeakers at the mall, of all places. And the sad thing about that, though, of course, is that I suspect that most of the people listening to those wonderful words do not understand exactly what the singing is all about, beyond the fact that it has something to do with the birth of Jesus. And one reason for that, I think, is that it's very difficult to make sense of the birth of Jesus apart from understanding the Old Testament story that leads up to that birth. And it's a little bit like opening up a novel and beginning to read at chapter 14. It's difficult to understand what's going on if you haven't read the first 13 chapters that came before that. And I think perhaps that of all of the different parts of the Old Testament story and of all of the different passages of Old Testament scripture, there is no passage of scripture which is more the seedbed out of which that great Old Testament expectation of a coming Messiah, a coming king who will fulfill all of God's promises, grows than the passage we're looking at this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so I would dare to say even that perhaps this passage is perhaps the most significant Old Testament scripture in terms of our really understanding what Christmas is all about. Now, this sermon that I'm preaching this morning is actually the fourth sermon in an Advent series I'm preaching at my church on God's covenants in the Old Testament. So let me just briefly try to bring you up to speed and tell you that we began by looking at Genesis chapter 3. And there we saw that almost immediately after the man and the woman had been deceived by the serpent and had been led into rebellion against God by trying to find life on their own apart from his loving kingship, and after they had brought down God's just curse upon themselves and upon the rest of creation and all of the awful consequences that that involves in terms of our relationship with God and our relationships with one another and even our relationship and interaction with the rest of creation in our work and all the things we do in the world. After all that had happened, actually, in the midst of all of that happening, remarkably, God in his amazing grace makes this incredible promise, which is in some ways is the foundation of the rest of the biblical story of redemption. You remember right there in the midst of all of that cursing and judgment, God promises that a day will come when he will crush the head of the serpent. And he will overthrow the evil one and all of his awful work in the world. And he's going to do that, he says, through the offspring of the woman, through a descendant of the woman. And then we looked at Genesis chapter 12, and we saw that in God's great call of Abraham, he entered into a special covenant relationship, a relationship of mutual love and commitment with Abraham and his offspring. And in that covenant relationship, God promises Abraham that he will make his offspring, Israel, into a great nation. And he promises that he will do that by multiplying Abraham's descendants greatly, even though at that time Abraham is childless, and by giving to Abraham and his offspring the land of Canaan, even though at that time it's occupied by a bunch of pagan nations. And God promises then that in this covenant relationship, he's going to bless Abraham and his offspring. What you see there is that God is going to reverse that curse that has come down upon the creation And he's going to bring instead blessing and life once again, not only for Abraham and his offspring, but you remember, for all of the nations. And through all of the nations, even to restore and renew the whole creation. And God promises that he's going to do that through Abraham and his offspring. And so we see that that covenant with Abraham and his offspring continues and fulfills that earlier promise that God had made in the garden. And then we looked at Exodus chapter 6, and we saw there that because of that covenant with Abraham and the promises that God had made to him and his offspring, he comes to Moses and to the people of Israel, having multiplied Abraham's descendants greatly. He comes to them in their bondage in Egypt. You remember the story. And he promises that now, because of his covenant with Abraham, he's going to take the people of Israel at long last to the land of Canaan, just as he had promised Abraham almost half a millennium earlier. He's going to redeem them out from under their slavery to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's gods and take them to the land. And there they will dwell in the presence of God in the way that Adam and Eve dwelt in God's presence in the garden. They will know God in that covenant relationship as their king and their God. They will serve and love and worship him. And God will bless them and give them life. And God's intention is that through all of that, he will make Israel to be a light to the nations, right? And so that all of the nations of the earth will see through Israel's experience of salvation and through her unique life and relationship with the Lord in the land that Israel's God is the true God. And they will come and find salvation and life and blessing in him, just as God promised would happen long ago through Abraham. And so then we come now to the story of David. And what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that God makes a covenant with David. And in this covenant with David, God promises him that one of his descendants will always rule on his behalf as king over his people. And that through this kingship of David, God will at last bring to fulfillment all of his great promises. And so I want us just to, in sort of a very general way today, just look at this great covenant with David and how it fulfills and continues the covenants and promises God had made earlier to Abraham and to Moses, and how it really is the basis of that expectation of a great coming king, of a Messiah, whose birth we're celebrating at Christmas. And so the first thing I want to just ask is, in this passage, is God actually making a formal covenant with David in the way that he did earlier with Abraham and Moses? And the reason I ask that is because if you read this passage carefully, one of the things you'll notice is that the actual word covenant is not used explicitly. And that's actually somewhat surprising given the content of the passage. But there are several good reasons for believing that what's going on in this important passage is that God is in fact entering into a covenant relationship with David, just as he had done earlier with Moses and before that with Abraham. And one of the ways that we can see that is that a little bit later in 2 Samuel, near the end of David's life, David himself refers to this great event in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as God's covenant with him. So in 2 Samuel 23 verse 5, for example, David says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." But probably even more important than that, what we see in the subsequent writings of the Old Testament, particularly in the writings of later psalmists and prophets, is them repeatedly referring to this event in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as God's covenant with David. And just if you will, let me mention just a couple of examples of that from later in the Old Testament. So for example, in Psalm 89, which is by Ethan the Ezrahite, who lived just a little bit after David during the time of King Solomon. He says in Psalm 89, verse 3, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And then much later in Israel's history, in the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 33, he says this, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." And so what we see here, and there are many other passages from the Old Testament like those that we could point to, and what we see is that the later Old Testament writers see this event in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as an extremely important moment in Israel's history. They see that indeed, at that point, God is making a formal and a very important covenant with David, a covenant which is the continual unfolding of God's great plan of redemption, a covenant which affirms and is built upon those earlier covenants and promises that God had made to Abraham and Moses. It's a covenant that really becomes the great basis for the whole Old Testament expectation of a king descended from David who will fulfill all of God's promises to Israel and all of God's promises to the nations and the whole world through Israel. That's what we see happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so then in the second place, let me just briefly say a little bit about the immediate background to God's covenant with David, because I think that part of the story of David really helps us to understand the biblical idea of kingship and what it is exactly that God is promising here in 2 Samuel 7. And in turn, it helps us to understand what exactly it is that we're celebrating when we say glory to the newborn king, right? And so if you remember the story of David and Samuel, it's recorded in Samuel. Remember that after the people of Israel had been settled in the land of Canaan and after the difficult period of the judges, the people of Israel asked God through Samuel, the prophet, for a king. And there's nothing wrong with that request per se. After all, God had promised Abraham long ago that he would make his offspring, the people of Israel, into a great nation and that kings would be descended from him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, just before the people enter into the promised land for the first time, Moses gives instructions about their future life in the land with God. And in particular, he gives instructions about the role of the king that will be appointed in Israel. So it's perfectly reasonable, I think, for the people of Israel to think that at some point God is going to appoint a king for them. But apparently there was a problem with their request, and apparently it had to do with the motivation behind their desire for a king. If you remember the story, you remember the way that the people ask for a king. They say to Samuel, have God give us a king so that we can be just like the other nations. Right? They want a king who they can rely upon to give them political security and power and prosperity so that they can be just like the other nations. But of course, God hasn't called Israel to be just like the other nations. He's called Israel as his people to be a light to the other nations. He's called Israel to be, as we saw in that great promise to Abraham, the means by which God's salvation and blessing ultimately will come to the other nations through Israel. And the way in which that works, of course, in the Old Testament is that Israel's experience of salvation, Israel's experience of blessing and her distinctive way of life, her holiness, is to be a witness to the other nations, right? And so what that means in terms of the role of the king is that the primary role of the king is first and foremost to be the Lord's anointed. He is to be chosen by the Lord, and he is to rule on God's behalf. And that means that his calling as the king is to deliver God's people from God's enemies by trusting in God's power. And then secondly, to lead God's people into true worship and true faithfulness and true obedience to the Lord and to his covenant. This is what it means to be the king. This is what it means to be the Lord's anointed, the one who rules on God's behalf. And so as the story in Samuel unfolds, you know that first of all, God gives to the people what they ask for. He gives them Saul, who is the king that the people want, right? Sadly, he's the king, just like the kings of the other nations. And then God gives to the people David, who's the king that he wants. So we read again and again, David is the king after God's own heart. And of course, the story of Saul's kingship is in general disastrous. Would not be too strong a word to use for it, I don't think. And then David, in his kingship, proves to be faithful, at least at first, right? He proves to be what God wanted the king in Israel to be. He does exactly what the king is supposed to do as the Lord's anointed. First, he delivers the people from their enemies, right? He saves them from Goliath and the Philistines, and he does that by trusting in the Lord and the Lord's power. And then David leads the people into true worship of God. It's not coincidental that David is the great psalmist of Israel, right? He leads the people into true worship. He leads them into faithfulness to the Lord and obedience to the Lord's commands and to keeping covenant with God. And he does that out of a heart that genuinely loves the Lord and delights in the will of the Lord, as we see again and again in the Psalms, some of which we've already sung today. They show us David's heart for the Lord, why he is the man after God's own heart. And so in this background to God's covenant with David, we see really David's heart and what it means for the king, the Lord's anointed, to rule on the Lord's behalf and to deliver God's people from their enemies and lead them into faithfulness and obedience before the Lord so they can be a light to the nations and fulfill God's purpose to bring salvation and blessing to the ends of the earth. And that brings us then to the third and really the final thing I want to say today, which is just to point out just a couple of the main details in God's covenant with David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So, in general, probably the most important thing to realize about this passage, I think, is that everything revolves around a play on the word house, which very happily works in English exactly the same way that it does in Hebrew, right? And so you see in verses 1 to 3 that David wants to build a house that is a temple for the Lord, right? We learn there that God has given David rest from his enemies. This is at the point in David's story where God has secured David's position on his throne. God has established David such that he rules unchallenged as king throughout the land of Israel. It's clear that he is the Lord's anointed king. And David at this point has been able to build an impressive palace as a house for himself, and now he wants to build an equally or perhaps even more impressive temple as a house for the Lord. Now that was fairly standard practice in the ancient world. The king would build a temple for his God, and in doing that, of course, it was a way of honoring the God and emphasizing that the God is the one who has established the king's rule and who really rules through the king. And the temple was also a way of emphasizing that the God himself is present in the very midst of the people, and that he rules throughout the land through his anointed king and by his great power. And of course, it's probably fair to say that in building the temple for your God, you also emphasize the fact that you are the king who has been established by the God, because you are the king who is the one who built his great temple, of course. But even more important than that, I think, again, knowing David and his heart, is the fact that, again, in Deuteronomy 12, we see that Moses gave instructions to the people for when they entered the land, that there would come a time when God would show them the place where he would dwell in the land, the place where his temple would be built. And so it's reasonable for David to assume that that time has come and that he's the king who's going to build the house for the Lord. And initially, Nathan, the prophet, agrees with David that this is a good idea. But in verses 4 through 17, we learn that David's plan is rejected. And God says to David through Nathan that David will not build a house that is a temple for the Lord, but instead, God in his great grace and mercy will build a house that is a dynasty for David. And there's a lot of things that are mentioned here, but the main thing I want you to see is that in making this great covenant with David, the heart of it is that God is promising him that a son not yet born to him, obviously Solomon, will succeed him on the throne, and that that son will be the one who will build the temple, the house for the Lord, and that God will establish David's throne through that son's descendants, right? That through Solomon's descendants, God will establish David's throne and give David a great dynasty of kings. And of course, what's implied here in 2 Samuel 7, and as we've already seen, what becomes very clear and very important to all the Old Testament writers after this, is that one of these kings descended from David will be the king who will bring all of God's promises to Israel to their fulfillment, and through whom all of God's promises to the nations through Israel will also come to their fulfillment. And so as we've seen this great covenant with David and the promise of a king who will rule forever on God's behalf is both the continuation and the anticipated fulfillment of everything God had promised through Abraham and Moses, and actually back even to the garden. And it's also the basis of that Old Testament hope of a Messiah, an anointed one, a king who would one day rule on God's behalf. So then, let me just close by asking, what is the practical implication for us of this little Old Testament survey that I've been engaged in? And can I just read for you again some of the familiar words from the Christmas story in Luke's gospel now, in light of that Old Testament background? The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And then Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, says this about Jesus: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. To put it bluntly, Jesus is the King. He's the King in whom all of God's promises are filled. And at this time of year, as we're celebrating his birth and as we're singing those familiar songs, I think we need to remember and recommit ourselves to the fact that he's not just the King, he's our King. And because Jesus is the King and our King, Jesus always must be both our Savior and our Lord, not one without the other. Because Jesus is first and foremost the long-awaited King, there can be no separation between forgiveness and discipleship. If you prefer theological language, there can be no separation between justification and sanctification without tearing Jesus in two, as John Calvin so colorfully put it, right? Because Jesus is the King, you see, he has come to rule on God's behalf, both to deliver us from our enemies, just as King David did of old, only to deliver us from the even greater enemies of the evil one himself, and the enemy within of our own sinfulness, and the last enemy of death. And Jesus, because he's the King, has come not just to save us and to deliver us, but to lead us into true worship, just as David of old did, to lead us into faithfulness and obedience to God and to his covenant and to life in that relationship with him, which is why our discipleship to Jesus and our living according to his example and to his teaching and the building of our lives on the rock of his words is so important. Because it's only as we, his people, acknowledge him as our King in that way, as we look to him for salvation and we follow him as his disciples, that we become, as the church, a light to the nations, salt and light, as Jesus said. So that God's great purpose of bringing salvation and blessing to all the nations can go forward until all of his elect are brought to King Jesus and find salvation and life in him. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we rejoice to sing about the kingship of Jesus. And yet, Lord, in some ways it's hard to get our minds around all of it because all of the Bible's teaching and all of your promises and all of the Bible's great themes, they all converge on that baby in the manger who is the King, the one in whom all your promises are fulfilled. And so help us, Lord, even as we go about the things we love to do at this time of year, to remember what it means to say glory to the newborn King. To remember that he has come not only to save us from our sins, as glorious as that is, but also to lead us into faithful and obedient covenant living with you. Lord, we pray that the churches of this land again would become a light to the nations as you intend for us to be, as we walk with you by faith in Jesus the King. Lord, would our witness become strong? Would our holiness and our distinctive way of life as followers of King Jesus be more evident? That as you plan from the beginning for your people, others might see in our experience of life and in our way of living the truth that you are the one true God, and that Jesus is your anointed King, and that blessing in life is found only in him. Lord, we pray that our lives and our words in some small way might have that impact on the world around us. And Lord, we know that only you can establish us and lead us in that way by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would do so. We ask in the name of King Jesus. Amen. This time, we're going to stand and sing Psalm 132b from your Psalters. And I believe at this time, David, I think, will be collecting the prayer cards. So don't forget to turn those in as well.